The title of my sermon today is, Why Did Jesus Speak in Parables? Now, this isn't a nice little abstract message simply to satisfy your curiosity concerning Jesus' teaching method. We are dealing with one of the most important and most awesome truths in the Word of God, which is that Jesus makes it clear in this passage of Scripture that he taught in parables to reveal the truth to some people and to veil it from other people. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, everything I say is going to focus on that basic reason for the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in parables. Why did he speak in parables? Why didn't he just come out and say what he wanted to say? Why did he use all these figures and illustrations and these parables to express his message? Well, he tells us here, I did it in order to reveal the truth of God to some people and to obscure the truth of God, veiling it to other people. He is informing his disciples here of something you and I need to be very well aware of, and that is that throughout history, to the very end of history of the world, there is a sifting, a separating process that's going on, a process that began many, many centuries ago and that will continue until the end of history with the unavoidable consequence of throwing the entire human race into two great classes of people, those who are within and those who are without the kingdom of God. And this sifting, separating process takes place when God's mercy confronts human rebellion. That's the cause of it. That's the source of it. That's from which this separation process springs. It is the confrontation of divine mercy with human rebellion. And when God's mercy faces human rebellion, God's word says that Jesus Christ is directly involved and directly and active in revealing God's truth to some rebels and in veiling God's truth from other rebels. Do you remember how Jesus introduced this passage with a verse we didn't read today in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Mark? He ends the parable of the sower of the seeds and begins his discussion of the purpose of parables by saying this in the 9th verse. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he's saying, in order to understand and respond to my message, you must have ears other than the physical ones that you have. That it is not enough just to have good physical ears and well-functioning eardrums and all that goes with it in order to understand and to grasp and to appreciate the very simple message that I'm preaching, said Jesus. In order to really hear it, to understand it, to embrace it so that it makes a difference in your life and not harden you, you must have ears other than your physical ears. You must be given the ability to believe and to receive the message that I speak. Now let's look and see how Jesus Christ works out verse 9 in our text. What does he mean? What is he getting at? Well, there are 3 points I want us to see from this passage today. First of all, the implications of the nature of the intervention of divine mercy. The intervention of divine mercy into human history and into the lives of people, what are the implications of that? What happens when God intervenes into human history and confronts human rebellion with his mercy and his loving kingdom and his grace? Secondly, I want us to see what the content of this revelation that God opens the eyes of some to receive and to understand and to embrace. And then thirdly, the very solemn subject of our passage of Scripture, which is the hardening that God performs on the rebel sinner's heart so that he will not repent and receive eternal life. First of all, the intervention of divine mercy. Look at our passage, verse 11. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." Now, Jesus is making a statement here about his mercy to sinners because he is telling them throughout this passage of his kingdom and the salvation and the new life that goes with believing in Jesus Christ. And yet, don't forget the nature of the men he is addressing. The Bible says in order for us to know anything about true life, in order for us to be saved and know anything about acceptance with God, there must first of all be a prior act on the part of God, because Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If you and I are to ever know anything about God and be accepted with him as his children and experience the life that he gives his children with the forgiveness of sin, which goes along with all of that, then first of all, there must be some kind of activity on the part of God in our minds and in our hearts to enable us to do something we can't do naturally. Scripture says, the man who is not touched by grace, the natural man, the fallen man, he is totally incapable of receiving divine revelation. He is totally incapable of making any kind of response to God's overtures in a way that is pleasing to God. Because the Bible says he is dead in his trespasses and sins. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. And had not God intervened in the life of man and the history of man with his mercy, we would all be hopelessly lost and hopelessly blind concerning the truth of God and the truth of life itself. So Jesus is telling these people when he says, it has been given to you to understand something. He's telling them, in effect, had it not been given to you, you would never have understood. You would have had remained in your darkness. You would have remained in your guilty ignorance and your blindness and in your hardness of heart. But God has stepped into the picture. God has taken the first step. God has intervened into human history and he bestows mercy upon sinners. Now I want you to notice in this text the graciousness of that mercy. For God to enter into human history and to give some people the ability to understand the mysteries of his kingdom, consider who he's dealing with. He's not only dealing with people and speaking with people who are incapable in and of themselves to receive this revelation, but he is speaking to human beings who are repulsed by the idea of submitting to the revelation of God and the claim of God upon their life. You know, whether we are conscious of it or not, whether we are willing to admit it or not, the Bible says at heart, all of us who are not true Christians, whatever we may be, everything we do originates from a principle of revolt against the living God. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The endeavor of a man who is not a true Christian to just plow his field, to plant his seed, to maintain the course of his life is in rebellion against God. So God even views the mere plowing of the wicked by which a man maintains his rebellious life against God to be sin. That is the condemnation that hangs over the entirety of this man's life. For God to have mercy at all on sinners is an amazing thing. Think about it. It's not only that there is an absolute necessity for it, and for God to be active in our hearts for us to understand the message of the gospel. But when you consider whom God is dealing with, when you consider we are people who have forfeited all rights to his favor and who deserve the opposite of his favor, when you consider we are people who deserve condemnation and eternal hell under his wrath, it is an amazing thing that God should give anyone the ability to perceive his truth and for him to love us. You see, that phrase in verse 11, it has been granted, it has been given. It hasn't been conceded as a right. It has been granted as a favor. It is something God wasn't under any obligation to give to any one of us. Jesus is not saying that as human beings you have a right to understand God and understand life, though then God is simply giving you the right that you deserve. God isn't conceding to anyone their right. When you and I talk about rights before Almighty God, we are missing the whole picture. We misunderstand God totally. We don't wave our little rights before the face of God as human beings. We're not dealing with someone who believes man and God are on the same level somehow, and my voice and my opinion are just as legitimate and just as valid as God's opinion. God is the absolute monarch of heaven and earth. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to call him in Greek the despot of heaven and earth, the unrestricted, unlimited ruler of the earth, of all the kings, the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings, and all power and authority in heaven and earth have been given to him, and ours is to but obey and to serve and to submit and to love and to trust and to worship and to cherish. It has been granted to us to believe, to understand, to love the truth of God, not as if God gave it to us, as if it is our right to get in on these mysteries, but God graciously bestowed a favor upon us that we never deserve. As you know, brothers and sisters, if you do not understand that point, you are going to be perverted in your understanding of any of God's word. Whenever you consider any truth that you know to be anything other than a gracious gift of God to you, the undeserved, your heart is already becoming callous. That God should reveal to you anything of the truth of the majesty of Jesus Christ at all is the sheerest of mercy. For God to go on and take you deeper into his mind and into his truth and unveil to you the glories and the riches of the doctrines of his word is even a greater, more gracious gift still. Any understanding of the truths of God that we possess, we must understand from the start, is a result of God's pure and sure grace to undeserving sinners. It has been given to us, not conceded as a right, not given because it's deserved, but credited freely, graciously granted. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of myself, the knowledge of God's word, the knowledge of life is mine, not because of the brilliance of my intellect, for sure, but because it is a gracious gift of God to me. So when we talk about the intervention of God's mercy into history, enabling people to understand the gospel, we are talking about the sheerest of grace to grant to us an understanding of the depth of the mind of God when we don't deserve it at all. For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I want to show you something else about the intervention of God's mercy into human history. There was a necessity for it on our part, certainly not on God's. There is a graciousness to it that is undeserved and unmerited, and there is a sovereignty to it. God was not under any obligation to give to anyone in particular an understanding of himself and a vibrant knowledge of life. We forfeited it. God doesn't owe it to us. We forfeited any right to anything other than ignorance and darkness and blindness forever. And if you don't believe that, you don't understand the plight that you are in as an individual. We forfeited any right to real knowledge. And yet Christ has graciously given that knowledge to people who don't deserve it. Now there is a sovereignty about it. And that is, he gives that knowledge to people who don't deserve it of his own choosing. Notice in verse 11, and he was saying to them, to you have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, beloved, I tell you again, we are dealing with one of the loftiest, one of the most awesome truths in all the pages of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has graciously unveiled the truth to his people throughout history and given them a knowledge of God that changed their lives. But at the very same time, he has withheld the truth from others, so that he and he alone determines upon whom he will lavish his mercy. We don't have any right to it. That God should give it to us at all is an amazing thing. Do you see that? Several years ago, Joe, Don, you'll remember this. There was a dear lady who had been listening to our radio program, Abounding Grace. And eventually she started attending our worship services, just soaking up everything and loving it. We at that time had a Monday night study in my home on the Westminster Confession of Faith that she was also attending. And we came upon the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That is, he has mercy on whomsoever he will have mercy, and he will withhold mercy from whoever he will. And it was the first time she'd ever heard such a thing. She was quick to respond to what she was hearing at these studies in a very positive way, excited of this newfound truth. But when she started telling her husband and daughters about the sovereignty of God and how he chooses those who he will to be saved, and that we play absolutely no role in salvation, that so angered them. So they requested to meet with me. One of our elders at the time and myself agreed to meet with them one Sunday after worship. And they prepared themselves beforehand with questions from their Arminian pastors. After we rebutted all their questions with Scripture, over a two-hour debate, the daughters were sobbing. I'm saying literally sobbing, because they were so frustrated with the truth. And the father simply said, I can't believe I don't get some credit for my salvation. And that was the last time we ever saw this dear lady again. Her husband refused to allow her to return, and instead of them leaving our meeting asking, why would God save such a wretched sinner like me? They left thinking, why wouldn't God save someone as worthy as me? Beloved, Our question to God must be, O Lord, why, in your sovereign choice, did you set your mercy on me after I forfeited all rights to anything good? To ask anything other than this, my friend, is to give evidence to the pride and the arrogance of the human heart. It is His right and His alone to bestow mercy on whomsoever He will. And Jesus Christ makes it clear. He says, to you it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. To these it has not been given. Now, if you don't like that, your argument is not with me. I'm just quoting God's written word to you, where Jesus makes this distinction clearly between men. Notice in chapter 4 of Daniel, this messianic promise. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In creation as well as salvation, Jesus is sovereign. He not only had a part in creating the world, but He has determined that all things work together for good to them that love God. Furthermore, just as He is sovereign in creation, sovereign over the seas and the lakes and over all nature and the storms and sickness and death, so He is just as sovereign over the entire realm of salvation. Salvation is something it is His right alone to give. We have no right to it. We forfeited those rights, and it is His right to give them to whomsoever He pleases. That He should give it at all, again, is an amazing thing. I don't think we have thought adequately about one point. That Jesus Christ should give salvation to any and all is an amazing truth, as any I know in the pages of Holy Scripture. When we consider what we are, in Romans 9, God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's not something you and I deserve. It's not something that you and I merit. It's not something that we earn. It's not something He is under any obligation to give. It is a pure gift. That means you don't have any claims to it. That means He didn't have to give it to you in the first place. That means you didn't do anything enough to impress Him to receive it. It is a pure, sheer gift. For the wages of sin is death. So it is a gift. It is not the wages of sin is eternal life. It is not that a just and merciful God is eternal life. It's not that which I merit deserves eternal life. It is a gift of God that is eternal life. It is something that is His right to give to whomsoever He pleases. And Mark 4 and Matthew 13 are quite clear. To some He has granted them the ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. To others, He has not given them the ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdoms. Now, why do I make this point at all? Particularly on a Sunday, when you have mature Christians, when you have middle-of-the-road Christians, when you have young Christians. Why make such a profound point and such an awesome point when you have such a diversity of people before you? There are several answers. Number one, because it is the Word of God, and His Word is to be preached. And this is where we are in our text. That simple. Number two, because throughout the New Testament, every one of the classes of people that I've mentioned, the mature Christian, the middle-of-the-road Christian, the young Christian, have been confronted with the claims of the sovereign mercy. It's not just that the mature Christians that have been preached the sovereignty of mercy, but you also have illustrations of brand new little Christians whom Paul had been building up in the faith by teaching them that mercy is sovereign. And Jesus Christ himself even speaks to unbelievers on more than one occasion on the point that God's mercy is sovereign. Just study John 6. Somebody who says that these great truths are only for mature Christians does not understand both the methodology of our Lord Jesus Christ and the very purpose of this great doctrine. Why preach it? What is the point? Why tell such a diversity of people as we have here today that the Lord Jesus Christ bestows mercy upon sinners according to his own sovereign choice, granting the ability to understand to some while bypassing others? Well, I'm not preaching this in order to make you lethargic fatalist, to try and get you to just sit back and say, you know, I'm just going to twiddle my thumbs, and if God is going to save me, he is just going to have to save me. I guarantee you, my friend, if that is your attitude, you will go straight to hell, because the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Not just sit back in your easy chair, and God will automatically just save you. So why am I telling you this? My friend, if you are here today, or you are listening in, and you are not a Christian, I want you to hear this. Because I want you to understand that you are shut up to any other help and hope except the sovereign mercy of Almighty God. And you have no hope as far as your future is concerned, this side of the grave or beyond. You have no hope for living the way God means for it to be lived. You have no hope for acceptance with God unless God sees fit to have mercy on you. You can try and straighten up your life all you want. You can try to do everything you possibly can to win God's favor and to get God to like you. But Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 8 says there is nothing you can do to please God. John 15 says that Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Jeremiah said, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. If you are here today without Jesus Christ, I pray that this message of sovereign mercy will make you feel something of your utter helplessness and hopelessness in and of yourself, and that there is not one grain of anything that you can do to save your life from eternal condemnation, save cry out for the mercy of God and say, oh God, you are full of mercy, but you are sovereign in whom you bestow that mercy upon. So I beseech you, Lord, to bestow that mercy upon this sinner. And when you are shut up and you feel that helplessness in your heart, it is because God is driving his point home to you. And he wants you to come to him with that sense of helplessness and hopelessness, shut up to any other way of escape. The Bible says, unless you become like a little baby, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean unless you become as innocent as a little baby, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because I can assure you, little baby Lucas is not innocent. You heard him a little while ago bawling his eyes out. And I can tell you right now, none of my little babies were innocent. And it doesn't mean unless you become as trusting as a little baby, you shall enter the kingdom of heaven, because little babies aren't always that trusting. So what does it mean? What is the primary characteristic of a newborn baby? It is totally naked and helpless. And unless you begin caring for that baby right away, it will quickly die. And when the Bible says, unless you become like a little baby, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, that is the very point that he is making. Unless you realize your utter nakedness and helplessness apart from the mercy of God, you will never enter the kingdom of God. But oh, God's word graciously says to us in Psalm 86, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. Psalm 130 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. God has abundant redemption to give, beloved. God is ready to forgive sin. God is ready to forgive and receive all those who cry out to him for mercy. And who is someone who cries out to God for mercy? He is someone who realizes, after he has tried everything he can to straighten out his life, to make some sense out of this life, to get things right with God, to remove the load of guilt on his conscience. But the more he tries in his strength, the deeper under the burden of guilt he feels, and the more frustrating life becomes, and then the more sins he commits. And he realizes he can do nothing. He can contribute nothing. He is nothing. He is worth nothing. O Lord, have mercy upon this wretched sinner for Jesus' sake. I've given up all hope of finding life anywhere else, and I rest upon Christ alone for salvation. I am without hope except for his sovereign mercy. Dare I say, my friend, unless you go that far, it is impossible to become a Christian, and I dare go that far until you have come to the point in which you realize that it is God's sovereign mercy or nothing. You have yet to understand what it means to rest in Christ for salvation. Because until you rest and realize that God's mercy is sovereign, anything God gives you will view as a kind of wage, as if God does something, and then I do something, and that completes the whole thing. So God gives me salvation on the basis of what he does and what I do alongside of him. But Charles Spurgeon said, not one stitch of our salvation garment has been sewn by our own hands. A tremendous, inescapable truth that the Lord Jesus makes to us here in this passage of Scripture is that an understanding of God and of ourselves and of life and salvation are ours because a merciful God has so granted us that privilege. And if we continue in our hardness of heart, trusting in ourselves to the smallest degree, we can be certain that we will always remain with those on the outside of the kingdom. In Matthew 11, we have the great invitation of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, most people know and love that verse, but don't really know what it means, because they forget the first three verses previous. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus gives the universal invitation, come to me. But now notice in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, Father of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and reveal them to babies. Jesus is saying the same thing again here. The truth of God He has hid from some people, but he has revealed it to others. Notice to whom he's revealed them, to babies, the naked, the helpless, and who are conscious of their helplessness. Verse 26, yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Listen now. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. Come to me. Who's going to come to Christ? The only people in all the world that are going to come to Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior are those who, before they come, Christ has to reveal himself to them. The initiative is with Almighty God. Who comes to this free offering of the gospel? Whomsoever will come and drink of the water of life. Come unto Christ and find rest. And who is going to come? Those to whom it has been given to understand the kingdom of God and the mysteries of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is gospel to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Christ's sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul is giving his testimony. Here is a man who was once blind. The gospel was veiled to him. He was separated from the kingdom of God and the life that goes with it. But now Paul is a preacher of Christ and Christ is Lord. So what made the difference? Does Paul give his testimony and say, the difference came by in my life when I decided to follow Jesus, when I exerted my free will and allowed God the right to become the Lord of my life? That is utter blasphemy. The difference came in Paul's life when Paul said, God shone the bright light of the gospel into my heart. And then all Paul was the receptacle. God shone his light, and I had to see. Paul says nothing about himself. He says nothing about what he has done for God, but exclusively what the sovereign God did to get Paul to believe in Jesus. God shone a bright light into his heart. Now, what is the great conclusion of this matter as far as non-Christians are concerned? If you're here without Christ today, if you're sitting there thinking you can come to Christ anytime you want to, there's just no urgency about it for you. I have a free will after all, and I can accept Christ anytime I want to. That after I've straightened out my life a little or had this experience or done these various things, then I'm going to come to that decision and accept Christ. My friend, you cannot receive Christ like that. A person receives Christ only when God has dealings with that person's soul. A person receives Christ when God shines that light into their heart and gives them the ability to understand the mysteries of his kingdom. And oh, it is a frightening thing to play around with and to treat lightly the Holy Spirit working in your life if he is doing it right this minute, convincing you of your sins, making you feel something of your guilt and the urgency of coming to Christ. It is a fearful thing to play around with the activity of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, because he who is being offered the fruit, who hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Is God working on your heart now? But you say, preacher, come on. I can really become a Christian anytime I want to. No, you can't just decide to become a Christian. You become a Christian when God shines the light of truth into your heart and you respond with a deep abiding desire to live for Him. And serving yourself is no longer the motivation of your life. The most urgent thing of your life is coming to grips with the preaching of God's word today, the gospel of sovereign mercy, and saying to God, I don't understand all the ins and outs. I don't understand the implications. In fact, I'll tell you, it makes me a little upset because it makes God awful big and it makes me pretty small. I don't like that too much. The doctrine of sovereign grace, it isn't the most complimentary thing to me. I like to talk about my rights. I like to talk about my freedom. I like to talk about my worth and my dignity as an individual. All this talk about sovereign mercy, about my only hope is that God have mercy on me, doesn't appeal much to my pride. Beloved, from a heart that has been right where you are, that knows all the answers you're going to give, that knows all the questions you have, that had a heart like yours, that at one time was stirred up with bitterness and hatred toward the doctrines of God's sovereignty, I know where you are. In 1974, for the first time in my life, someone told me what sovereign mercy was. I had up to that point assumed everything depended on me, not on God. Calvinism and the doctrine of sovereign grace did not appeal to me until God backed me into a corner through the teaching of Rusas Rusduni and Him opening the truth of God's word to me, showing to me if mercy isn't sovereign, you are lost forever, because any mercy that is not sovereign mercy is justice. And if I'm going to be just to you, you will be damned for all eternity for your sins. His salvation is something I give to you because in some small, small way you have done something that merits salvation, then it is not mercy I'm giving you, it is justice. And I'm going to be just with you, Gary Wagner. You are going to hell. If you get what you deserve, it will be the wages of sin, which is hell. And I prayed, God, I don't want justice. I want mercy. Be merciful to me, if you will, O sovereign God. Be merciful to this wretched sinner. And you know, He will give mercy to those who enter His kingdom like little babies. Jesus Christ said, to some it has been given to understand God and the mind of God, and to others it has not been given. The difference is that God bestowed mercy on these and gave these justice. So which of the two did God deal with unjustly, as it were? When God withheld the knowledge of His truth from these rebels over here, did He deal with them unjustly? No, He forfeited all rights to that knowledge. And when God gave those the ability to understand Himself, it was in no way, shape, or form from the perspective of justice. They didn't earn it. It was sheer mercy. And you and I must understand, if we are Christians at all, that any understanding we have of God and the eternity of the entirety of our salvation is ours not because we've done something and forced God to respond, but because God has freely given it to us. It is all of God, the God of grace and the God of mercy. We can do nothing. A person becomes a Christian when, to use the words of the question that every one of you who are members of this church and most Presbyterians across this country are asked when they become a member of a local church, do you believe you are a sinner justly deserving God's displeasure, and without hope, save for his sovereign mercy. That is the only kind of mercy there is, my friends. And the Lord God Almighty grants mercy to those who call upon him. If you're here today without Christ, come to him with a sincere heart to serve and live for him, and he will receive you in his mercy and bestow upon you the mysteries of his kingdom. Let us pray. Father God, we are thankful for your doctrine of sovereign grace, for without it, we would justly deserve your eternal condemnation. Thank you for opening our eyes to the fact that we are nothing but filthy wretches, helpless and without hope, unless the Lord Jesus Christ reaches down and shines his bright light into our dark, hardened hearts, showing to us our desperate need for him. Now, O God, continue to work in our lives, shaping us more and more into the image of him who first loved us, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.